You please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to begin our reading this morning at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Aiding the Tempted. We've seen that the Hebrews were struggling with the obvious weakness in Jesus due to his humanity, due to him being made in the likeness of human flesh, and also with the idea of a suffering Messiah. Last time we looked at God's definition of justice and how this is the basis for delivering his people from the power and the fear of death. And I believe that the verses that we are looking at today continue talking about the work of deliverance from bondage and death, but they're also meant to help the Hebrews change their perception of the incarnation, the importance, the significance, the centrality of the incarnation. Thus, the writer says in verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The translation give aid to or helps or takes on the nature of, that is some of the different translations have in this place, or weak renderings of a much stronger alternative, which is to take hold of. Christ does not take hold of the angels, he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. Christ didn't come to rescue angels from peril, but to deliver the seed of Abraham from bondage and death. The angels who sinned have no chance of redemption. But Christ came to take hold firmly grasp the seed of humanity that had been given to him, and to rip them out of their doomed situation. As John talks about, those whom the Father has given me. Christ comes to take hold of those. And it's a strong term that is being used. The same verb is used when Jesus grasped Peter to save him from sinking when he was walking on the water. We read, but when Peter saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. He took hold of him so to deliver him from the peril that faced him. It's in Matthew 14, verses 30 and 31. The picture is one of strength and force being exerted to secure one's safety, to grasp and rip from the peril, deliver them. This is not gently laying your hand upon a person, but vigorously grasping them as you would grasp somebody who was falling over the edge of a cliff. You wouldn't gently try to take hold of his lapel. You would firmly grasp him to rip him away from the dangerous position he was in. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, talks about the attempts of people to find a new meaning for this verb, even though the usual meaning, to seize, to take hold of, perfectly flows with the passage in Hebrews. And so you have this great attempt throughout the lexicons and many of the modern translations to change the meaning of this, the strength of this term, to take hold of. The picture shows Christ, the pioneer or the captain of salvation, seizing his people so as to deliver them from bondage and bring them with him into glory. The same verb here appears again in Hebrews 8:9, where the writer is talking about God delivering his people from Egypt, where he says, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, he grasped them and he brought them forth out of that nation, out of the bondage and out of the oppression. And this is actually a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 32, that shows the initiative and the strength on God's part in how he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. That the initiative and the power and the deliverance is flowing from God's hand. in many ways, Moses delivering the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of Egyptian slavery, was a type or shadow of Christ delivering his people from the bondage of sin and death. And just like Jesus, Moses was not ashamed to identify himself with the people of God, as Jesus himself is not ashamed to identify himself with humanity. And Moses did this in order to lead them to freedom, though they were slaves, and though he was a prince in a palace, just like Christ. You can see the shadow is very, very obvious, and the type. We will look at Moses' actions in more details when we get to Hebrews 11. We know that integral to Israel's deliverance from Egypt entailed the destruction of Pharaoh's army, which parallels what we looked at last time, whereby we saw that Jesus delivered his people by destroying him who had the power of death and triumphing over all the powers of darkness. I believe we are meant to recognize the parallels between the ministries of Moses and Jesus and see the significance and the terminology and the phrases that are being used in Scripture. And we see this confirmed, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, where the writer continues to talk about God's dealings with his people in the wilderness after they had left Egypt. So we've got this deliverance, and then we've got God's continued dealing with the people. Commentators also point out the connection between the phrase "the seed of Abraham" in Hebrews 2:16 and Isaiah using the same phrase in Isaiah 41 verses 8 through 10, where God takes hold of Jacob, his chosen, the seed of Abraham, drawing them from the ends of the earth. He takes hold, and it's the same force, it's the same significance, the same focus. The covenant that God made with Abraham finds its fulfillment in Christ, the seed, which Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, as is a single seed who is Jesus Christ. The seed of Abraham, that's the seed. When you're talking about the seed of Abraham, that's the starting point. It's Jesus Christ. He is the seed. All those who are in Jesus are made one with him, the seed of Abraham, which is singular, and thus it is only as we are in Jesus, joined to him by faith, that we become part of that one seed. That's why we must think in terms of oneness with Christ. He is one seed. Abraham has one seed, and we are all part of that. And if you are in Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3:29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He says again in Galatians 3:7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So the promise given to Abraham and his seed was that they should be heirs to the world. And this is attained through the righteousness of faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ, as Paul teaches in Romans 4:13. This is what it is. This is what you receive. This is what the promise is. This is what you receive in Abraham. We receive it through Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice. To have faith in Jesus unites us with him and makes us members of his body. Every promise of God is realized by being made one with Jesus. When we are one with Jesus, there the promises are realized. There the promises are fulfilled. That is where it is attained. True faith makes us one with the seed, singular, of Abraham. We are one body in Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 12:5. We are all one body. We are the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. And he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, according to Romans 2:29. This is the body, this is the people, this is the seed of Abraham, whom we are. It is God who begins and completes the work of salvation in the lives of his people. As Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It is God who draws people to Christ, and only those whom the Father draws come, as John 6 verses 44 and 65 say. They are the only ones who come, are those whom the Father draws. Those whom God predestines, we're told in Romans 8:30, he also calls. And those whom he calls are justified. When God calls, the person is justified. James tells us that God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth, James 1:18. Paul said that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it was the Father who predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 5. And John tells us that those who believe in Jesus are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's how they are born. And then the chapter, this is in John chapter 1 verse 13, and then Jesus goes on. So when he's speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we've got to understand when he's talking about born again, what he's talking about there. How are you born? Hebrews is talking about this initiative in salvation, but also the certainty and the strength of the Lord in carrying it out when it says Jesus takes hold of the seed of Abraham. You see, Jesus firmly takes hold of his people and brings them with him to glory. The author emphasizes the fact in verse 16 that Christ takes hold of people, not angels. That's what he came to. He took on their form to take hold of people. And that's what he is doing. He's delivering people to glory from the bondage. We don't know why the fallen angels aren't redeemed, but we rest in the fact that God's will is holy and just. God's objective is to save fallen humans. And so he came in human weakness so that he could save many. And thus the writer continues in verse 17. I don't know how many times I've done that, but don't be confused. I do not believe Paul wrote this epistle. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, in order to take hold of the seed of Abraham in this way, Jesus had to become like them in every way. And this term, in every way, helps understand the meaning of what is meant by the phrase, to be made like his brethren. To be made like them in every way. The author closes the door to the idea that Jesus was merely similar to us, instead showing that he was completely like us in every way. He was conformed to our humanity, which includes our nature and our life experiences. This becoming exactly like us is important because, as the text explains, this was vital. This was absolutely necessary if Jesus was going to accomplish his duties as our high priest. Later on, the author will remove the wrong assumption that since Jesus was made exactly like us, he was sinful. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, where he tells us that yes, he was made like unto us, yet without sin. So that removes that possibility out of the picture. So he was made exactly like us, obviously without sin. But in every other way, he was exactly like us. And the church throughout the ages has had to carefully define this doctrine of the humanity of Christ due to the struggles people had with the incarnation. How does this happen? The incarnation is something that is beyond our minds to fully fathom and grasp how all the pieces hang together. In AD 325, at the Council of Nicaea, the battle was being waged over the divinity of Christ. Was he of one essence with the Father, or of like essence? And in Greek, the two words that would say of one essence, exact essence, and like essence, the difference is one letter in the Greek word. And so you had this huge debate. Is he of the exact essence, or is he of like substance? And there was this huge debate, and the Council of Nicaea came together in order to sort that out. And they debated this point, and then the Nicene Council issued their statement, and the Nicene Creed was established, that he was of one essence with the Father. So you can appreciate the importance of this debate, and this Nicene Creed established the true divinity of Jesus, showing him to be equal with the Father. The Creed reads that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. What's begotten? Begotten is begotten. Okay, don't try and define begotten. It means he's uncreated, he's begotten. So don't ask me to define that further, and don't try to define it further. He is begotten. Begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father. Okay, that's the Nicene Creed. Vital doctrine. And then it went on, the Nicene Creed then went on to briefly mention the incarnation, saying, who, for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. So it establishes the divinity of Christ, tells us of the incarnation, but its statement on the incarnation was very brief. And as you can imagine, the troublemakers in the church and the misperceptions, the people, now they started to debate, well, was Jesus exactly like man, or was he just of the same essence, or was he just an appearance, a likeness of man? Okay, so the whole debate then started to arise now over the humanity of Christ. And so a new question was on the on the table. And thus we have the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 establishing orthodoxy on this matter. And it goes to great lengths to show the exact humanity of Christ, identifying it with us. Confession says, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one accord, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, of one substance with the Father in regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yes, as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." Hebrews establishes the importance of there being exact identification between the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. The reason Jesus had to have the exact same nature was so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest and make atonement for our sin. We have already looked at the imputation transaction whereby the believer's sins are imputed into Christ's account and Christ's righteousness is imputed into the believer's account. And this is God's revelation about this matter of how that transaction takes place. And it is the standard of justice from which we are to begin our thinking on the subject. If you remember, we saw that Charles Finney despised such an idea, and we warned against his false ideas. The emphasis in Scripture about the exact identity between Jesus and mankind caused the church to diligently defend Jesus' real humanity. And they did this not because they enjoyed controversy or theological debate, but because they understood its necessity for redemption. Not to have wrestled with these issues and debated about the one letter in the Greek language that changed the word and the meaning and the significance and the substance of what they were talking about. Not to have debated about that would have been devastating for the church in the long run. Central to the outworking of God's kingdom plans through his people is their assurance of salvation, because assurance is the foundation of effective service. And the difficulties associated with living the Christian life will ultimately stifle effective kingdom work if one's understanding about the incarnation is wrong. If we do not understand the incarnation, we undermine our ability to find the assurance that we need and to have to feed upon that which is provided for us. Grasping the reality and the meaning of the identity between Christ's humanness and our humanness is vital to who we are and what we are called to do for the Lord. Those who scoff at the historic creeds and frivolously say something like, "No creed but Christ," reveal their great ignorance and their great ignorance of history, their great ignorance of the dangers that they face by assuming that position. And they will be taken captive by many foolish ideas. Ideas that have already been effectively dealt with and put to rest in the history of the church, which is God's revelation to us of his ongoing progression, movement, as doctrine is refined, as our understanding is purified on these issues. We stand upon that and we go forward in our battle against the kingdom of darkness. Because such people who believe the only creed, have no creed but Christ, they're going to refight these battles over and over again, the Christological battles? that plagued the church in the early days? Are they going to reinvent the wheel each time? Each generation is going to fight those same battles, going to fall through into the same pit holes and spend their time spinning their wheels on those same issues as opposed to building upon that and advancing? No creed but Christ is a very foolish idea indeed. Vital to the whole transaction that takes place with double imputation, the believer's sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to the believer, is the notion of God's children being one body. This one body includes Jesus, who is the head of the body. This is vital, because the same humanity that sinned against God had to be judged by God in order to uphold justice. Yet for justice to be real, God cannot judge the innocent in place of the guilty, can he? He doesn't. God does not judge the innocent in place of the guilty. Although Jesus was without sin himself, God made him to be sin for us. And so when God poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ, it was because of the imputed sin of us being placed upon Christ's account. And God therefore judged that one single body, whom we are and whom Christ is, with his wrath and his indignation, so that sin could be dealt with. We've got to see that connection, and we've got to be of the same essence in order for that transaction to have taken place, in order for the sin to be communicated, and for God to have poured out with justice upon sin and brought an end to sin as he nailed it to the cross. It is due to Jesus' mercy that he acts on our behalf to address our problem of guilt and weakness. Due to the common human nature that we have with Jesus, and due to the reality of being made one body with him, God's wrath fell upon sinful humanity. He condemned sin in the flesh, satisfying the demands of justice. There is an inseparable union and identity between believers and Christ. They are one body, and this identity of flesh is central to the believer's justification and sanctification, according to Hebrews. It's vital to those aspects of our redemption. Jesus, having the same nature as us, was a necessity to him being a merciful and faithful high priest. He needed this nature in order to do this. The high priesthood of Christ is unpacked in some detail later in Hebrews, and we'll spend more time on it when we get to those verses. It is due to Jesus' mercy that he acts on our behalf to address our problem of guilt and weakness. Jesus' mercy has to do with him having empathy for us, and therefore doing what is needed to secure our forgiveness and complete deliverance from our helpless situation. Christ's true humanity enables him to fully appreciate our need and identify himself with us. His faithfulness includes his faithfulness to God in doing all that God required, all that God laid out, in obeying God's word perfectly. It also, his faithfulness is also toward us in accomplishing all that we need in order to be redeemed, and in fulfilling all the promises that have been given to us are all fulfilled in Christ. And his faithfulness is to bring about all those things that have been promised. That is his faithfulness. And this was fundamental to this faithfulness. For us having assurance about that faithfulness is the reality of his taking on human flesh and being made in the likeness and in the weakness of humans. There are many facets that come together in these verses, and we need to hold them all simultaneously in order to understand this glorious work that Jesus has accomplished for us and the work he continues to do for us. Many facets. We can't just focus upon one aspect. There are many verses, there are many truths that are brought into play and that we need to have before our eyes all the time. All these things qualify Jesus to be the perfect high priest. And the high priest's task is to make atonement for the sins of God's, in terms of God's requirement. Some translations have to make propitiation, while others have something like to expiate or to make atonement. To make atonement, to make propitiation, my translation has. To atone for sin is to cover or wipe away, whereas propitiation has to do with averting or turning aside divine wrath. So atonement covers, wipes away. Propitiation is propitiating the wrath of God. Now, both these ideas of wiping away sin and making propitiation are integral to atonement. And so I don't believe we have to choose between them in this verse, since the word used carries both meanings, according to Morris and O'Brien. So the comprehensiveness and finality of sin being wiped away and God's wrath turned aside is ours because our humanity is identical with Christ's humanity. And so we are one body with him. And this oneness means that our standing before the Father is inseparable from Christ's standing before the Father. The Father looks at one body, at Christ's body whom we are joined to, and He loves that body as one indivisible whole. He loves the body. That's how He sees us. The Father has no more love for the head than He does for any other member of the body. That body is one body. The sin was judged. The righteousness is the same that the head has and the body has. There's no difference with respect to this justification act where God looks upon us, where He sees any difference between Christ and those who are joined to Him. There's no difference with respect to the love and the security and the privileges that all members of Christ's body have. The incarnation secured an eternal oneness between the head and the other members. An identity of flesh meant that Christ's one body was fully judged and now dwells in perfect righteousness before the throne of heaven. That's reality. That's where the body is, and that's what the body, the position it holds. And so he says in verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." The humanity of Jesus, as we have just seen, was vital to the work of justification. But here we see too how vital it is to the ongoing work of sanctification. Jesus' continuing ministry in this respect is an important aspect of his high priestly office. His identity with human flesh also means he fully understands the nature and the force of temptation. He understands that. Suffering and difficulties in this life is a real source of temptation. Jesus subjected himself to the humiliation and the weakness of human flesh, which meant he would endure suffering and difficulties. And this was the source of his temptation. A temptation not to do the Father's will, to become despondent, to give up, to not sacrifice himself for others, and thus fail to serve his Father. That's the temptation. The suffering leads to temptation. And our weakness subjects us to suffering. We are to serve the Lord in our weakness, looking to Him for the strength to glorify His name. Jesus endured the same frailty of human flesh, the same weakness, though without sin. Now, having overcome, He is able to lead us to victory as our high priest. He can fully identify with our temptations because His human nature is exactly like ours. We are not fighting something that is unknown to our high priest, who merely shouts encouragement from heaven, but doesn't really know the dynamics and the struggles being waged against human flesh of what it's truly like. He understands, he identifies, he empathizes. He knows exactly what we need in order to overcome and to live victoriously. We do not have to feel bound and trapped by the weakness of human flesh, thinking that there can be no victory. Our victory is in Him who was victorious in the days of His sojourn on the earth. And when we fail, our high priest truly sympathizes with us, and we can rest upon the reality of His mercy and His faithfulness to His promise to complete the work that He has started in us. Those are the things we're always resting upon, the Word of God. The Word of God is the only assurance we have, but the Word of God is speaking to many facets, into many areas of our life, to many aspects of reality that make up our lives, and we need to focus upon all those facets and aspects at the same time. These facets include such things as who we are, what we are called to do, what we will be, what Christ has done, what He is doing. They include our weaknesses and our strength and all these things. And we need to keep all these truths before our eyes because this is vital to effective kingdom service and spiritual vitality. They all need to be there. They're all feeding into one another. They're all contributing. They're all making up the whole picture of who we are in Christ and where we are going in Him. We've seen that we suffer due to our weaknesses and limitations, and the suffering is the source of temptation to sin. For example, when we're unable to change our circumstances due to our limitations and weakness, we can be tempted to respond with unbelief or despondency or self-pity or doubt or frustration and such things. There, our weakness leads to temptation to sin and respond in a sinful way. Jesus, however, knows our nature. He knows our weakness. He knows our limitations in a very personal way, and this knowledge is one of the facets that make up our existence. struggle due to weakness and limitation is how God has ordained our lives to be the site of glory. Christ learned obedience by the things that He suffered. It demonstrated, it manifested, it revealed the obedience of Christ. And He's doing the same in us. Thus we mustn't get stuck on one facet, the facet of our weakness, and allow that to block out other facets that are equally taught in Scripture. We are, for example, in the midst of our struggles to recognize the fact that our high priest subjected himself to the same weakness so that he might be perfectly equipped to minister to us and to endure all these things in our weakness. He said, I'm going to take on that very same weakness so that I can meet you in your weakness and bring you through that weakness unto the glorious end that I have ordained for you. The weakness is real. We don't pretend it doesn't exist. That's not the way we gain the victory. We don't say, no, well, we ignore that thing because I'm supposed to be in Christ. We face it on, head on, and say, yes, indeed, this is real. This is a struggle, but indeed, my high priest subjected himself to that same weakness so that he can assist me, and therefore I flee to him. It is why Jesus took on the weakness of human flesh. And so we need to bring this into view. That's a facet of the picture. Yes, thou shalt not sin. Yes, I mustn't sin. But another facet is the weakness. Christ became weak so that he can assist us in that weakness. All these things need to be held simultaneously in our thinking. God's purpose is for us to have the final victory over these things. This is also a vital facet of reality and of what makes up our lives. Moreover, our faithful high priest said he will never leave us nor forsake us. And that the work that he has started in us will be brought to completion. All these facets point to one reality. And that one reality is our existence. And our high priest's mercy and faithfulness need to be held together with many other facets or truths. And not all of them are immediately positive about where we are in our lives. They're not. But that facet is a reality of the makeup. And we need to put all these things together in order to bring the balance, in order to bring the basis upon what we're standing on. We need to keep all of these different facets before our eyes at the same time, because it is by doing this that we grow in our assurance of salvation and make advances in sanctification. One of the weaknesses tied to our human flesh that we get stuck on is we get stuck on one aspect. That's a weakness. We get stuck on one aspect, and that becomes the all-encompassing focus. It becomes the all-encompassing thing, and we can't get our eyes off that one thing. Focus in on one verse or one theme and lose sight of the other vital truths or facets. Thus, while striving for victory over some sin, we must not forget the truth about the weakness of human flesh and Christ being made in that weakness in order to minister to us and help us through that situation. Paul understood the struggle in Romans 7. And what did it do? It drove him to Christ. There he sees where he should be doing. Yeah, he sees his weakness. And he sees the struggle and this turmoil going on. But where does it end up? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. That's what it pushes us to. Not to despair in our flesh. Not to despair in our weakness. But to point us to Christ so we flee to Him. In the midst of the struggle and failure, thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a facet of reality. So is your struggle with sin. And they both must be in the picture, as well as the humanity of Christ and the reason He took on human flesh so that He can minister to us in that circumstance we find ourselves in. And so, while seeking to fulfill John's exhortation that we should not sin, while striving for that and praying for the strength to glorify God in this way, we must not ignore the other facet of reality that John reveals in the same passage in the next verse. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, while Jesus rebuked his disciples for their fear in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, saying, oh, ye of little faith. He also said, if you have faith as the size of a mustard seed, nothing shall be impossible to you. It's another facet. Oh, I need more faith before I can. No, keep these facets. Yes, I want to increase my faith, but I have faith. The different facets of reality together give us perspective and bring balance. They together provide the foundation for hope and assurance. When I am weak, then I am strong. And if we're keeping all that together, then we get focused, we get distracted, and we zero in on one aspect, and then we have not the ability to draw upon all that Christ has provided. Weak faith or small faith should drive us to Christ, not make us question our salvation. Remember the father whose son was possessed by a destructive demon, and he pleaded with Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And the man, in utter weakness and desperation, says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." You flee to Christ. Our weakness drives us to Him. To the promises that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. To the promises that He who has started a good work in you will bring it to completion. To all those promises that He is going to supply all our riches in Christ Jesus. That He is the fullness of God and He reveals this all to us. All those things come into the play as you struggle with the sin. This is Father desperately aware of his weakness. To do the simplest of things, cast himself even more upon the Lord. Our suffering and struggling is the path ordained by God to bring all His children to maturity. And Jesus walked this path so that He could qualify to be our merciful and faithful High Priest and minister to us in our temptations so that we can obtain the victory. The incarnation is a glorious doctrine whereby we are truly made one with Jesus. And one body testifies to the reality of sin being fully judged and righteousness being fully secured in Jesus Christ. Secured in that one body. It's that one body that was judged. It's that one body that is declared righteous by God. The one body also testifies to the help Jesus gives to those who are tempted by the weakness of their flesh. Due to Him identifying with those struggles, He can be heard. I mean, He does hear us. He does identify with our struggles. May the Lord give us grace to understand all these truths and many more which I haven't revealed, of the different facets of reality that make up our existence and the truth that has been revealed about who we are, what God is doing and how He goes about doing it. So let's bow in humility before our King. Our Lord and God, we do thank You for this glorious doctrine, the glorious truth of the incarnation, and help us to understand more fully the implications of what that means of being made one body with You. May we truly see our sin as having been judged and dealt with in Christ. And as we stand in Him, may we understand our position before You as being fully accepted and beloved. And even as we stand and wrestle and struggle in the weakness of our flesh, we pray, Lord, that we would draw our strength from all the many truths that You have revealed, including this one, that Jesus became weak in order to minister to our weakness. And I pray that we would flee to Him. And that we would by faith and confidence know that He hears us. And that we would stand boldly upon His promises that He will complete this work and that He will never leave us. And as we struggle and as we gain the victory and as we fall and as we rise again by Your grace and mercy, Lord, I pray that we would be valiant soldiers for You. We would advance Your kingdom. We would manifest the glorious liberty of the children of God and the great wisdom as these weak, frail creatures stand and proclaim Christ and see the victory that is ours in Him. Thank You that we are one with the Son. And we ask that we might forever hold on to that and see the great salvation that is ours and that will exalt Your name. We ask this in His name. Amen.